Let us turn then to the Word of God. We have two portions to consider. Firstly, in the Psalms, Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I shall not read this psalm in its entirety, but there are certain portions of it which are of relevance to our subject today. And so let us begin at the commencement of the psalm, then we shall move a little further on. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favour our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defence, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him for evermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure for ever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure for ever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established for ever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. And now let us turn to the New Testament and to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salaltiel, and Salaltiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our study of the kings of Judah, we have come to the conclusion of the line of earthly monarchs, but last week sought to tie up some loose ends, so to speak, and observe what befell after the carrying away into Babylon of Zedekiah in that wave of deportations which marked the end of the monarchy, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the end of the kingdom of Judah. Because as is inevitable in times of a succession crisis or of national emergency, all sorts of pretenders are seen to arise. And this proved to be the case also in Jerusalem, even amongst that tiny remnant that were left after these subsequent waves of deportation. And Jeremiah, we noted, was permitted by the Babylonians to choose for himself what he would do, and he elected to stay in Judah. And from there, he was able to witness these things that went on, and how that the Babylonians appointed governor, a man called Gedaliah, who was given a new seat of authority in a way to the east of the River Jordan, yet nevertheless serving as a more convenient administrative center for this direct Babylonian rule, how that this man was assassinated by one called Ishmael, who had some pedigree, some provenance from the line of the kings, was of the blood royal, we are told, and evidently thought himself the best candidate to rule, and even after all this time was still foolishly trying to reassert that which God had fundamentally brought to a close. and a comparison of the dates given us in the concluding chapter of Jeremiah shows that in consequence of this brief insurgency, the Babylonians came back once again and deported once again even the remaining people, few though they were, from the land. But before the Babylonians came back, we saw how that the remnant sought to Jeremiah and, in a seeming show of great piety, asked him to inquire of God what they should do and resolved to obey that commandment, whatsoever it was. And Jeremiah, receiving word from the Lord, said that they should stay put, that they should continue in Judah, and that they should, under no circumstances, follow through with this plan that was proposed to flee into Egypt. And yet, no sooner had the word of God by Jeremiah been given that the people chose to disobey it, to go with their own whims and preferences, and to flee into Egypt anyway. And we saw that no sooner were they in Egypt that, quite apart from maintaining any sort of godliness or piety, they resorted at once to the idolatry and to the worship of heathen deities, which had been their practice in the worst periods of Judah's history. And of course, now being in Egypt, where there was still this great plentitude of deities and this multitude of gods worshipped among the Egyptians, many of whom bore a striking resemblance to the pagan deities further north and east into Judah at that time, the people began with a great determination to practice these idolatrous things there in Egypt. And their show of piety and of godliness was proven to be a pretense also. And we read how that flight into Egypt proved the end for them ultimately, because they did not maintain their identity any longer in that region. The Babylonians were soon back into Egypt once again, reasserting their authority, and this proved the worst for those refugees out of Judah that were found there. And in these things, and in this little historical portion, we learned the importance amongst the people of God, even though it be in times of great fewness and smallness in number, even when we be considered a remnant of a remnant of a remnant, we might say it three times over on account of the three deportations out of Judah there had already been in that historical period. Even then, to continue to obey God, to continue to maintain our identity, is absolutely essential. And to think that by compromise with the world, of which Egypt is ever a type, and to think that by closer alliance with the world there might be anything to be gained, there might be any prosperity or preservation to be had there, is foolishness in the extreme, as the sad history of those Jews goes on to prove. Well, I should like us to move on from that point now to consider a still broader sweep of time. We have come in a period of about 450 years from the days of Rehoboam to the days of Zedekiah, and then we have considered about 5 years on from that, this period of time that continued then in Judah, when there was this insurgency against Gedaliah by Ishmael. But now I should like us to go a little further forward, to go firstly about 70 years into the future and observe what happened during the period of the exile. Because, as you know, the Lord had promised by his prophets, by Jeremiah and again revealed to Daniel, that this exile of the people would endure for a period of 70 years. Now, of course, that is not an intolerable length of time. It is perhaps less than the lifetime of the average long-lived person, and so there was the prospect, even for some of those who had been deported under Nebuchadnezzar, that they might expect a return within their own lifetimes. And it is interesting to note that we may trace something of the continued genealogy from the kings of Judah, even through that period of exile. Now, genealogies feature prominently in the Old Testament scriptures and also in two places in the New Testament. Now, the four locations of particular interest are in the book of Genesis in chapter 5, and then in the opening chapters of the first book of Chronicles, and then in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And whilst the genealogy in Genesis takes us only from Adam down to Abraham, and whilst the genealogy in Chronicles takes us only from Adam to that generation which likely existed at the time the Chronicles were written, we may, by combining these together and comparing also Matthew and Luke, trace a genealogy all the way from Adam to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this respect, it might be said that Luke's genealogy in the opening chapters of his gospel is the fullest of them all, because that combines together the details from Adam to Abraham, and from Abraham to David, and from David to the end of the line of kings, and then from the end of that line of kings right up to the dawn of the present era, the AD era, although of course it was not regarded as that at the time, and the coming into the world of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is important for us to register that differences exist between particularly these three genealogies covering the kings of Judah and that period of time. Differences between the chronologies in 1 Chronicles, in Matthew's Gospel, and in Luke's Gospel. And of course, there are those critics of Scripture, those who are always seeking to find fault and point to what they would describe as errors in the Bible, who will say, well, this is ridiculous. Here are three family trees or three genealogies purporting to show the line of descent of this particular race of people, specifically from the tribe of Judah within Israel, and they don't agree with each other. And to attempt from this to suggest that the Bible is not to be trusted and not to be believed. Well, bear in mind, my friends, that the period of time from Adam to Christ might be reckoned to be around about 4,000 years. And bear in mind that the period of time from David through to the time of Christ is perhaps between 800 and 1,000 years of history. And it should be recognized that there is scarcely, indeed I go so far as to say there is not, any genealogy in existence anywhere in the world, in any country, in any culture, in any nation, in any family, that even begins to cover so wide a period of history as this concerning the Lord Jesus. And as such, the genealogy in Luke's Gospel particularly, which goes from creation to Christ, is unique in its extent and in its range, because it covers this vast period of human history. Now, my friends, what we should register is this, that if we were to choose two individuals from the same region of the world, broadly speaking, who lived, let us say, four millennia apart, then we should not be at all surprised to find that there are more than one chains of people or lines of descendants that will link those two individuals. Even if you're interested in your own family history and your own genealogy, it would not be difficult to find between yourself and one ancestor, let us say 30 or 40 or 50 generations previously, to find perhaps two or three or four different lines of descent that might connect you to a person that far back in time and in history. And the same is fundamentally true concerning this genealogy that we have in Scripture. We should not be surprised at all to find that the lines can diverge and converge again several generations later, and then diverge once more and converge again later on. So that is one of the reasons why the precise lists of names differ in these different places. But also we have to bear in mind that one can give genealogies in different ways. And so very especially when a monarchy or a dynasty is involved. Now, if you were to consider even the royal family in the British Isles over a period of time, because, as you know, various battles were fought and different usurpations occurred, and at various times the ruling dynasty or the family was changed, perhaps by war, perhaps by the crown passing through the female line, and so on. And so various different routes may be traced even in that relatively shorter period of time through a line of kings. And depending on one's political point of view, let us say where one stood in respect to the Wars of the Roses, the Yorkists, or the Lancastrians, or going back further to the Plantagenets and so forth, or if one allied oneself with the Tudors or with the Stuarts, one's view of that family tree would be different, and those whom one thought ought to be included or ought to be excluded would differ as well. And this is particularly the case in the genealogy we read in the Gospel of Matthew. We might say that what is given us in Matthew's Gospel is a legal family tree. It is the line of descent as it might be reckoned from a particularly legalistic perspective, excluding individuals who, for whatever reason, were not considered appropriate or right to be present there. And so, for example, if at your leisure you wish to compare Matthew's genealogy with the 20 different monarchs we have looked at in the history of the kingdom of Judah, you will note that various are missing. And there is a legal reason for that. And so, for example, around about the time of Joash and his predecessors, we have about three generations omitted from Matthew's record. And the reason for that is easy enough to find when we observe in the Old Testament records that because of the intermarriage with the house of Ahab, that wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel, various of his descendants were considered entirely unworthy or unfit to be reckoned afterward. And this explains at a stroke why those generations are not given in Matthew's formal or legal line of descent. And similarly, you might have noticed that whilst we have considered a succession of monarchs after Josiah, so you remember we thought about Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Well, here in Matthew's genealogy, all of these are simply compressed in verse 11 of chapter 1, and Josiah begat Jeconias, or Jehoiakim, and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Jehoahaz, not mentioned. Jehoiakim, not mentioned. Zedekiah, not mentioned. And the reason why not is clear, because none of those three whom we have mentioned became king by the ordinary succession of father to son. Jehoahaz was the popular choice by the people after the death of Josiah, although he was not the firstborn. And then Eliakim, also known as Jehoiakim, was appointed by the Egyptians as a puppet king. And so he is excluded. He at least passed on the crown to his true son, Jeconias, or Jehoiakim, who, after he was deported, the crown went to Zedekiah by the choice and whim of the Babylonians. And so he is excluded as well. And so you see that Matthew's genealogy is perhaps the strictest. It excludes numerous generations, some for reasons that we know, and others for reasons that we can only speculate at. Perhaps there was illegitimacy, perhaps there was dubious provenance of certain members of the family, perhaps there were others who, for reasons of criminality or other evil behavior, or through early death, or through intermarriage considered appropriate, inappropriate, were written out of Matthew's strictly legal genealogy. Now, meanwhile, the genealogy in Luke contains very many more persons and many more generations, precisely because Luke is approaching things from the perspective of a non-Jewish writer. Luke, you remember, was of Hellenistic or of Greek descent. We considered early in our study in his gospel. He was a physician and thus was perhaps interested in matters from a more biological point of view. There is also a lot of evidence to suggest that Luke became acquainted with Mary, the naturally reckoned mother of Jesus, perhaps at first hand or at second hand. And for that reason, his genealogy, and there is reasonable evidence for this, seems to follow Mary's family tree, even though she is not named specifically at the end of Luke's line. And so this is the reason why we find many more generations in Luke's genealogy than in Matthew's. There are also two other important points of divergence between Matthew and Luke. And one is this: Matthew follows the line of kings that we have been tracing in our recent study. He goes from David to Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijah and so on. And some of these names, I trust, were familiar to us in Matthew chapter 1. Now, Luke, very interestingly, after David, follows not the line of Solomon, but the line of another of David's sons, of whom nothing else really is told us in Scripture, namely Nathan. And he follows the line of Nathan. So there is a divergence there, but a divergence that comes back together again for two generations only. These two characters, Salaltiel and Zerubbabel, they are common both to Matthew and to Luke's genealogy. Very possibly because after the time of the exile, and because of a curse pronounced against the successors of Jeconias or Jehoiakim, it seems entirely probable that there was adoption somewhere about the generation of Salaltiel in order to give a continuation to the line reckoned from Jeconiah. And so there we have a convergence once again in those two generations. And then after Zerubbabel, we find that Matthew and Luke and First Chronicles each follow a different line down from Zerubbabel. And of course, this was at the time when the Jews returned to Judah, or to Jerusalem at least, after the exile, and there was an increase in the population after that. However, there was all sorts of intermarriage that went on as well. And so the exclusion by some writers of certain lines is entirely to be expected. Now, the genealogy in First Chronicles goes seven generations from Zerubbabel, and it stops there because that is likely the time that the book of First Chronicles was completed and when God's transmission of its truth concluded. Matthew and Luke, meanwhile, continue to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, via the line of Joseph, who was in legal terms the father to the Lord Jesus, being the husband of Mary. But Luke follows, as it is believed, Mary's line, who had that biological, if we may reverently express it, connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you are listening to this and thinking, well, this is all very interesting, or perhaps you have a dimmer view of genealogies than that, but what purpose does it serve? And why should we even care about it? And why is it even necessary to dwell upon these ancient histories and this line of kings and these various branches of families over thousands of years descending from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then from Jacob's son Judah, and then from David, and so on? Why is it even important? Can we not simply gloss over these parts of the scripture? Are they not simply there by coincidence, or because it was important to the Jews, or because they were obsessed with tracing their family histories? Well, my friends, if this is our point of view, we have entirely the wrong understanding of the scripture. Because remember that the author of the Holy Scriptures is God, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that those whom God used in the transmission of scripture, the compilation of scripture, the documentation of scripture, though they were a great variety and diversity of persons, they did not act according to their own will, whether they realized it or not. But as Peter in his epistle tells us, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So nothing has found its way into the Bible by accident. Nothing is there by coincidence or through some reason of tradition or by some inadvertent inclusion. But all is here with great reason. And if the Lord has seen fit to repeat a particular thing in numerous places in the Bible, that repetition is not in vain. That repetition is not coincidental. That repetition serves to emphasize the importance of something. Now, my friends, whilst we do not place one part of the Bible above another, since all is necessary and all is needful and all is God-given, bear in mind that we have four gospel records. And the fact that the Lord saw fit to move and inspire four different observers and commentators to document those things, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, serves to emphasize to us how important it is that we register and note these details, since God, by his Holy Spirit, gave us a fourfold repetition of so much of that truth. Well, my friends, you would be hard-pressed to find many other things in Scripture that occur four times over. But as we have just mentioned, this genealogy, which connects between Adam and Christ, occurs four times. Genesis, 1 Chronicles, Matthew, and Luke, not to mention the other partial or snippets of genealogies that occur in other places. This history of the kings that we have considered is given in Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah and Jeremiah and touched upon by Ezekiel and Daniel and several of the minor prophets. Why has God placed such emphasis upon it? Why did he cause the history of this particular people to be documented here in his holy word? Why did he in his sovereignty cause them to have such an obsession with genealogy and such a concern for pedigree and such a focus upon their tribal descent? Well, my friends, it was for one very special and particular reason, which we shall consider now. And for this, it is necessary for us to survey a number of verses of Scripture. You need not turn to every one individually, but I shall read them to you. And to begin with, we might go to Genesis, and to Genesis chapter 3, and to the words of God to our parents immediately after the fall. And in particular, to the serpent, this embodiment of the devil, this form which the devil had taken for the purpose of tempting our first parents. Genesis 3, verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here is the first indication we have, my friends, to tell us and to alert us to the fact that we need to trace the genealogy from Adam and Eve. Because here is God telling us that an individual will come, and remember this remarkable word translated seed in the Hebrew, which, like in the same English language, can be used in the singular or can be used as a collective or group noun. So in the Hebrew, it could be considered as speaking of many, seed in the plural, as we might speak of a sack of seed or a quantity of seed, or indeed it can speak of one, as we might say, "I have in my hand a mustard seed," or "a single seed." So too in Hebrew, it speaks at one and the same time both of many and of one. And here is God telling us that the seed of the woman, that those who would descend from Adam and Eve, would include amongst their number one who would thwart and destroy the works and devices of the devil. And here is one of the earliest indications that this genealogy is going to matter. Adam and Eve thought it mattered, and the first child they had, they named Cain, whose name might roughly translate as, "I have gotten the man from the Lord." It seems that Eve and Adam thought that here might be the answer, and here was one who would take them back to Eden. But they were rather premature in their expectations. And how disappointing Cain proved to be. And how his brother Abel equally proved not to be the line of descent, biologically at least, although of course he is the great father of the faithful, as documented in Hebrews 11. But not until their third son, Seth, would we see this genealogy begin to develop, as is recorded then in Genesis chapter 5. And so we might follow that line down to Abraham, which continues also in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, where we may trace it from Noah down through to Abraham. And then we have these remarkable promises made by God to Abraham. And we can read the repetition of those promises on several occasions where God says to Abraham, "And of Abraham in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And so this focuses us down into this very particular branch from Abraham. And Abraham has two sons, Ishmael firstborn and Isaac secondly, and it is by Isaac that this line is continued. Isaac has twins, Esau the firstborn, Jacob his twin brother, slightly younger, but it is by Jacob that this line of promise continues. And then Jacob has these 12 sons, the firstborn Reuben, disqualified by gross immorality, the second and thirdborn Simeon and Levi, disqualified by their guilt of murder and of genocide. And so the line of promise devolves upon the fourth son of Jacob, namely Judah. And here in Genesis chapter 49, we have the patriarch Jacob's dying words to his 12 sons and two grandsons who gathered around his bed. And we read this: Judah, Genesis 49 verse 8, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, my friends, remember that this is generations before the Hebrews existed as a nation and people. It is hundreds of years before ever a king existed amongst the descendants of that family. But here is Jacob speaking by inspiration of God prophetically of a scepter which, as long ago as that, and including amongst the Egyptians, was seen as a great symbol of monarchy and of kingly rule. And here is Jacob prophesying of kingly rule amongst the descendants of Judah, at least for a time, for a season. It would continue until a particular individual came, Shiloh, a most enigmatic word, referring to peace. Until this come, until he come, and unto him, because notice a personal pronoun is applied to Shiloh, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This serves to alert us to a fundamental truth, that there would be a line of kings, including one very specific individual, to be traced from the line of Judah. Well, of course, the generations pass, and in the process of time, these 12 sons of Jacob give rise to 12 tribes that bore their names, approximately speaking. And those tribes end up in a situation of servitude in Egypt until, under Moses, they are brought wonderfully out and into the wilderness of Sinai, where God gives to them a law and constitutes them a nation and a people. And yet Moses belonged to the tribe of Levi, and his successor, Joshua, belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. And then the succession of judges who managed the people's affairs and administered them for nearly 500 years belonged to a great variety of the tribes, and numerous are represented in those judges who governed them. But then, in the days of Samuel, the people resolved that they wanted judges no longer. They wanted to be like the other nations that surrounded them, who all had kings. They wanted a king too. They wanted a dynasty that could rule and occupy a throne and so on. And though Samuel protested to them about the troubles and distresses this would bring, yet God appointed that it should be so. And they appointed Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Well, the tribe of Benjamin was not prophesied by Jacob. Nothing was said concerning Benjamin and the scepter and kingship. What is going on here? Where are the promises of God? What of the prophecies? What of that which was said of the tribe of Judah? And yet here is Saul. He is king 40 years. He has sons. He has an heir apparent in the person of Jonathan. He is head and shoulders above the people in terms of stature and social standing. And he is the people's popular choice. Surely here is the line of kings. Evidently there was something wrong with what Jacob said. Evidently something has gone amiss in what God had formerly said and in God's purposes. But not so. Not so. Here is a minstrel in Saul's court, name of David. Here is a young boy, that same David, brother to certain in Saul's army. And here he is upon the battlefield, slaying Goliath. Here he is, secretly anointed by Samuel as the king who will follow Saul against all expectation. And then there follows this convoluted sequence of events where time and again it looks like David is within grasp of the throne by military victory, by marriage, by the favor of Saul, by alliance with the Philistines, none of which things ever brought him to the throne until in the due process of time, God brought it to pass. And David is installed upon the throne of Israel and Judah. And to David, promises are renewed and covenants are made. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. And when thy days, David's days, be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, my friends, we read in the Psalms of a recitation of some of these promises made to David. There was Ethan the Ezrahite speaking of them in Psalm 89. And thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, verse 19, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. Verse 24, my faithfulness and mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. But this is not the only place in the Psalms where we might trace that truth. Note, for example, what David had to say in Psalm 60, where, speaking of various of the branches of the Israelites, God speaks in his holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. You see that it would belong to the tribe of Judah, that it would belong to the descendants of David, is emphasized here. And this is not all. We move into that period of time of the kings themselves. And here is David upon the throne. And David's life ends. And after a brief succession crisis, there is Solomon upon the throne. And he, exactly as prophesied, builds the temple, that house for the Lord, of which the prophecy had spoken. And here surely is the commencement of a golden age. Here surely is the beginnings of a dynasty that shall go on, and be glorious and tremendous and never-ending and wonderful in its godliness. And Solomon's reign ends in ignominy and sin and all sorts of error and folly. And his natural successor, Rehoboam, is a disaster and rules so badly that the kingdom is split by civil war. And that kingdom, which David had established and which Solomon had ruled over, is split one-fifth against four-fifths, so to speak. 10 tribes following one and only 2 tribes remaining loyal to Rehoboam. And here we might think, surely something has gone amiss. Something has gone wrong with the purposes of God. Something has failed in his promises and in his prophecies. But then there follows this succession of kings. Some good, the majority bad, some of ambiguous or dubious reputation. But for all this, listen what the prophet Isaiah had to say who saw the wicked days of Ahaz, the good days of Hezekiah, and as tradition has it, was martyred in the evil days of Manasseh. And yet Isaiah could say this in chapter 9 and verse 6. He could say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Was he speaking of Ahaz? Was he speaking of Hezekiah? Was he speaking of Manasseh? Of course he was not. Chapter 11 of his prophecy, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove with the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So much is packed into that prophecy. Did it speak of Ahaz, or of Hezekiah, or of Manasseh? Of course it did not, my friends. Indeed, what is striking is that the analogy which Isaiah uses does not describe a family tree, so to speak, but a family stump. It does not speak of a long and glorious and unbroken descent from Jesse, but it depicts, as it were, a tree that, having first grown, is chopped down, and only its stump or its roots remain. And yet, against all the odds, a twig springs from it, a shoot comes forth, a stem out of the stalk, a branch growing out of those roots. Jeremiah lived through very dark days in the time of Judah's history, as we have seen. Godly King Josiah, he knew, followed by that succession of puppet kings, of wicked kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. But what does he have to say in chapter 23 of his prophecy? Verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, The Lord, our righteousness." What a thing for Jeremiah of all prophets to speak of. And that is not all. He goes on to have this to say in chapter 33 of his prophecy. "Behold, the days come," verse 14 of Jeremiah 33, "saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, The Lord our righteousness." Even Ezekiel, who had been carried away into captivity in part of the downfall of Judah and in part of its dark and desperate conclusion, reports this in chapter 34 of his prophecy and verse 23. "And I will set up one shepherd over them," this is the Lord speaking, "and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them and shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Well, my friends, of what could Ezekiel possibly be speaking all these years, some 400 years after David had died and was buried, and his sepulchre was well known as a significant monument. He was evidently speaking of something much more striking, much more significant. Micah the prophet in chapter 5 and verse 2 speaks of the tribe of Judah again, and of a town to which David himself belonged. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, Micah 5 verse 2, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And yet, my friends, the line of David, the line of earthly kings, would end. The country over which they had ruled would effectively become extinct as a nation. It would become merely a province of Babylon, a province of the Greeks, a province of the Romans. There would be no more kings. Zechariah, who was one of the last prophets chronologically ever to speak in that region of the world, has this to say in chapter 6, verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." Here is Zechariah speaking of branches. Here is he speaking of one who should come. But of whom was he speaking? And to whom did he look forward as that tiny remnant of the Jews eked out a humble existence in a much reduced temple, in a desperate state, in the absence of any king or governor? My friends, for all that the crown was gone, for all that God had overturned the earthly monarchy, that line continued. Continued falteringly, continued perhaps through many divergences and branches and adoptions and so forth, yet continue it did. It continued after the return from exile, another 450 years or so, to the end that in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 7, the Apostle Paul could write this, Hebrews chapter 7. And he is reflecting upon the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." Now, my friends, Paul was uniquely able to say that, because at the time when he wrote, those genealogies which we have noted in Genesis, Chronicles, Matthew, and Luke were widely accessible. They were very important to the Jews. Official copies of them were kept in the temple in order that people might prove their provenance, might know what tribe they descended from. It was essential to the functions of priests. They had to belong to the tribe of Levi. And not only this, but others, we note, knew from which tribe they came. We read of Anna in the temple, who belonged to the tribe of Asher. We read of Paul, who knew that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And concerning Jesus of Nazareth, Paul could state without any dissimulation, without any disingenuousness, it is evident that our Lord, that Jesus Christ, sprang out of Judah. That is to say, he came of that line. Exactly when these words were written, we cannot say with certainty. We attest that the Apostle Paul was the human penman of the Hebrew epistle. We know from secular history that he was martyred at about 65 years of age or so, and that that must have been perhaps in the 40s or 50s AD. It would not be long, my friends, before the Roman armies would turn upon Jerusalem on account of the continued rebellions of the Jews and their insurgencies and attacks, and under Titus would destroy Herod's temple that he had built, would destroy the city once again as fully and as conclusively as the Babylonians had over 500 years previously. And when they did it, all those genealogies perished. All the official records, all the histories went essentially out of existence. And in the intervening years when that people were scattered abroad, the ability to prove one's provenance and one's tribal pedigree vanished entirely and became a matter of great vexation and distress and dismay amongst the Jews. Because how could they appoint priests anymore? How could they test the veracity of any Messiah's claim in the future? How could anyone know to which branch of the Israelites they officially belonged? Indeed, what did that even mean anymore? Because there was a time, of course, when Jewishness, if we may so call it, combined geography and genetics and religion. It was something that was both biological, and it was national, and it was religious. And those things naturally combined. But with the expulsion of the people from that land, with the destruction of the temple, with the distortion of their religion, with their intermarriage amongst the nations of the world, what did it mean anymore? Who could prove it any longer? What did the genealogies count? And now that religion and place and pedigree were all divided from one another and all dissociated henceforth. And my friends, you might be aware that this is still a matter of great controversy amongst the Jews, generally so called, to this day. Because to demonstrate one's Jewishness is a thing almost impossible. And it causes all sorts of political and migratory difficulties for those who want to settle in Israel and so on. Some sects of the Jews say it is by paternal descent. Others say it is by maternal descent. Others say it must be by both parents. Some say it is genetic. Others protest and say that's terrible. It's like saying that Jewishness exists in the DNA or in the size of the nose or in the shape of a face. Others say it is religious. Some say, no, it is not religion. It is genetics. I can be a Jew and not practice it. This is the disarray, this is the confusion which henceforth exists. Nobody claiming Jewishness to this present day can say that it is evident out of which tribe they sprang. It is henceforth impossible to demonstrate. But, says Hebrews 7 verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And only one family tree out of all the hundreds and thousands of genealogies which the Jews maintained, only one family tree has lasted. Only this one. Only this one. Which concludes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which terminates in him. It does not go on any further. It does not need to go on any further. All such genealogies are pointless and valueless henceforth. You know what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It says concerning him that he is the end of that family tree. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Who shall speak of any biological successors or heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nobody can, because there are none. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. There are no more genealogies after this. There is no point in continuing it after him. It is evident that the Lord sprang out of Judah, and there we may safely place a full stop. Because here is all the evidence we need to prove that God is true, to prove that his promises are unbroken and unbreakable, to demonstrate that all that he has prophesied comes to pass, to show that all the wickedness and vicissitudes of man through all the generations of human history cannot alter his will one iota, cannot deflect his purposes by a fraction of a degree. Not all the murderous intents of Cain, not all the falsehood and sins practiced by the biological descendants of various people, not the existences of Ishmael's and Isaac's, and Esau's and Reuben's and Simeon's and Levi's will ever thwart the purposes of God. Not all the civil wars and strifes, not all the evil of various of these generations of kings, not exile or return from exile, not rule by Babylonians, Persians, Greeks or Romans could in the least matter alter the purposes of God or cause that this truth should not come to pass, but that the Lord Jesus should spring out of the tribe of Judah, of David's line, and at a stroke fulfill all the prophecies and all the promises of the Word of God. Because this is what the Word of God is like, my friends. And this is what God is like. And this is what his power and his sovereignty is like. And it is this same word that is preached in your hearing this morning. And it is this same God that is our God, whose promises are our promises. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his name's sake. Amen. The hymn is 278. 278, which, speaking of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "'Tis to thee we owe allegiance, God, our Saviour and our King. May we render true obedience, every day our tribute bring, and with rapture of thy love and glory sing." The hymn 278.
Thank you.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.